Some years ago, I remember reading about the extraordinary story of a man called Mike May. I don't know if you remember it from reading about it at the time. Mike May was a man who had his sight restored through an operation when he was age 46. He'd been blind since he was a baby. And he kept a diary of what life was now like as he began to adjust to what he was able to see, effectively for the first time. He talks in the diary about how distracting it is speaking to people and having to communicate with them in terms of what you can see on their faces, having to read a person's facial features when you're speaking with them rather than just listening. And then the joy that comes from doing this naturally and having a fuller experience of communication than he'd ever had previously. He spoke of taking his young son outside to play with a football and of learning to catch it as they threw it to each other. He spoke of visiting some local waterfalls and recorded the visit in these words. He said, "I put the binoculars to my face and all sorts of things I could barely see came leaping into view. The water, which sounds so intimidating, it looks soft and bubbly. Best of all, I could see my two sons, Carson and Wyndham, happily climbing on the rocks. And even though their carer was nearby, I felt safe knowing where they were myself, and it was fun to see them exploring." And then he summarized how he was finding the whole experience. He said, "Being so reliant on audio for so many years, I just can't get over a situation like this where the visual channel is so powerful. It is these visually virgin experiences that are so notable," he says. "It is difficult in any event not to be overwhelmed by this incredible natural beauty as perceived by all the senses." In other words, the way that Mike May saw this world had radically changed. A new perspective had opened up for him, which radically altered his view on things. And I put it to you this morning, that's really what's happening for us in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. Because naturally we are blind to the spiritual world, which intersects with the physical world as we see it. Chapters 2 and 3, we've been looking at the churches on earth and Jesus' words to them. And they give to us a viewpoint that is sadly realistic. Churches that are hounded and hunted in some parts of the world and suffer from complacency and lethargy in other parts of the world. Churches where immorality is a sad reality. Churches where the image of Christ is tragically marred. And some churches where the very presence of Christ is under threat, as Jesus himself puts them on final notice that he will withdraw from them permanently and completely if they do not repent. This is life among God's people in this world, where sin and suffering continue to be felt in our lives personally and therefore in our lives together. But in chapters 4 and 5, our eyes are open to a whole dimension to life in this world that naturally we have been blind to. We see, if you were here last week, you'll know this. We see a throne. And on the throne, there is someone sitting. God himself, who despite any appearances to the contrary, remains in control. And this week, perhaps more surprisingly, we are introduced to someone else who is next to God on that throne. This throne is really where you and I need to fix our eyes. In fact, these two chapters are chapters we need to become much more familiar with. Chapters 2 and 3 are life in this world. Chapters 6 to 10 speak about the troubles which are going to be revealed to John in his vision. And they're troubles with which we are thoroughly familiar. They are the troubles of this world which you experience day by day. They are familiar things. But what is not so familiar is the scene of chapters 4 and 5, which puts everything else into perspective. And that's where we really need to focus and to understand to a much deeper degree. So again, we're going to use the same outline as we did last week in terms of looking first at what John saw and then secondly what John heard. Seeing is a very powerful image in this first part of the vision in chapter 5. Verse 1, then I saw. Verse 2, and I saw. Verse 6, then I saw. Verse 11, then I looked. And the first thing he sees is a scroll in the right hand of God. Have a look at verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. This scroll, we'll find out, has God's plans for history written onto it. There are many plans, which is why they're written front and back. and everything that God will accomplish, especially two things: the judgment of his enemies and the salvation of his people. Sheep and goats. It's a terrifying thing on the one hand to be on the wrong side of the living God. It's a wonderful thing on the other hand to be put right with him through Christ. And so this scroll contains the events of what is to happen in this world. It's really what we would think of as a book of plans which will be enacted once it is opened. But herein lies the problem, because you see in verse 1, it is a book that is closed. It's a scroll that is sealed with seven seals. Seven meaning perfection. In other words, there is no way into this book. And so the second thing he sees in verse 2 is a mighty angel. We might imagine pacing up and down in heaven and calling out in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and to open the scroll?" But in response to this loud request, verse 3, there is no one. And verse 4, it's repeated. There is no one. Here is a tragedy in the making, that the plans that God has for his world, plans which he has dreamt up from eternity, are now put on hold. It seems as if they're going to be frozen, as if God will not do all that he had promised to do. And you see John's reaction to it in verse 4. He says, "I wept and wept, because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or even to look inside it." In other words, John realizes what this means. The purposes of God to bring in the kingdom of God, to establish the new heavens and new earth, would be on hold. The promises that God had made would remain unfulfilled. And such a prospect, it fills John with horror. He breaks down. He says, "I wept and wept." In other words, the reason John sobs uncontrollably is because what he has been longing for may never happen. John hadn't just committed his mind to God's promises, he had committed his life to them. He had penned his life to them. And I suppose the question for us is, would we feel the same way in John's situation? Do the promises of God mean as much to us as they did to him? Would it fill us with as much horror at the thought of them remaining unfulfilled as it did to him back then? Maybe to understand what's at stake, we need to look at this a different way. Imagine a world where there is no Jesus, a world without him. What difference do you think it would make? What difference to your life do you think it would make? A little? A bit? A lot? Well, according to the scriptures, there would be many differences. Here are three of them. There would be no judgment on God's enemies. In chapter 6, we read of some prayers, and those prayers come from those who pray or cry out on behalf of Christian martyrs. The first Christian martyr in the Bible is Stephen in the book of Acts, but he certainly wasn't the last. For Christians, ever since, year on year, have been stoned, burned, hanged, beaten, and in the last few centuries, shot. Through the ages, there has been a steady flow of blood from followers of Jesus. In 1900, it was estimated that 35,600 Christians died each year because they were associated with following Jesus. By 1970, that had risen to 230,000 a year, and by the year 2000, it had fallen, presumably because of communism declining, but only fallen to 165,000 each year. Question: do they matter to God? Of course they do. Precious in his sight is the death of his saints. Every person matters to God, and each of his people matter to him. He cares what happens to them. But with no open scroll, there will be no judgment from God. In other words, his people would be slaughtered, but with no judgment on those who commit the crimes. And if that doesn't mean so much to us, it's only because we don't understand how much his people mean to God. Then secondly, there would be no justice, generally. The prospect of a world without judgment is a frightening one, because one man's judgment is another man's justice. You tell me you don't like a God who sends people to hell, I tell you, I would rather have a God who brings justice to this world than one who just sits back and doesn't mind. And a world without justice is a terrifying place. But even in this world, as you know, there are many, many things for which people are never punished. I remember hearing a statistic some years ago where it was estimated, this was in the UK, that 4% of rapes end in conviction. 96% go unpunished. And that's in the West, where you might say there is a reliable justice system. Think of other parts of the world. Or you go back a few decades. Some of you will know of Elie Wiesel, survivor of Birkenau. And in his book, Night, he recalls the first night he spent at the concentration camp and how he saw a train arrive with terrified passengers herded off it. In the book, he recalls that first night. He says this. He says, "Never shall I forget that night, that smoke, the bodies of those children turned into smoke under a silent sky. Never will I forget it." But of course, most of those responsible were never brought to trial for what they did. Some of them were, but most of them weren't. They got away with it. And the atheist has to say, well, that's it. That's as good as you get. I'm afraid that is tough luck. And John's fear is the atheist is right. What an awful prospect. He's weeping because there will be no justice at the end of time. And those who have serious things done against them and who are relying on a kind of justice, nothing will come of it. Their hopes will be unfulfilled. And as I say, people who say they don't believe in a God who sends people to hell, they have no idea what they wish for. Without Jesus, without the scroll being opened, that is how it will be. And then thirdly, there will be no hope for God's people. For no scroll being opened equals no hope. No scroll being opened equals no heaven. It means no being reunited with loved ones in Christ who have died. It means you've had the best of it, they're gone, will be gone, and that's the end. It means there'll be no prospect of meeting Christ face to face, enjoying him as we never quite were able to do fully on earth. And it means no end to the sadnesses on earth. We'll be destined to live in a broken world forever with sadnesses that will never be erased. To be without hope reduces our life on earth and the significance of it in this life and means that death will have the last say. It's a pitiful state to be in. And so John weeps at the thought of it. And the question is, would it make us weep? Does the thought of not having Jesus and what he brings, does it make us fall apart as it does to John? But just at this moment when all is despair, an elder points out the answer to him. Verse 5. Then one of the elders said to me, "Don't weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." The answer comes in the form of a lion. And the coming of a lion is prophesied in the Old Testament in Genesis 49 and Isaiah 11. The lion would be the powerful person who would come to conquer God's enemies. And in verse 5, you may have spotted there, this mighty lion, you saw the tense of it, he has triumphed. In other words, when Armageddon comes, it will not be his greatest victory or his finest hour, for that has already taken place. He has triumphed. And in verse 6, as the picture changes, we realize he has triumphed through his death. For the lion now, in this picture language, becomes a lamb. The lamb who picks up on the Passover lamb in the Exodus, who was killed on behalf of others, who picks up on the lamb of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. And this person, the lion who is the lamb, triumphs over the force of evil, has triumphed over it, paradoxically, through being slain. In other words, he has won victory by tasting defeat. He has conquered by being conquered. He has beaten the forces of death and Satan and hell by absorbing their blow into himself and in overcoming it. For you see in verse 6 that the lamb is standing and dead lambs rarely stand. This lamb is standing. In fact, he is standing, more surprisingly, verse 6, in the center of the throne. In chapter 4, God was on the throne occupying it. But now we realize there is room for another. In the ancient world, a horn stood for strength, and the Lamb has 7 horns because he is perfectly powerful, in verse 6. Eyes stood for knowledge, and this Lamb has 7 of them because he sees all. John obviously is speaking here of Jesus. Jesus who reigns over all. Jesus who is like a mighty lion, who has conquered his enemies, our enemies, on our behalf, who has conquered Satan and death and sin and hell, and did so by being slain, who laid down his life for us that we might gain what otherwise we never would have done. And this makes up the theme of these songs which are sung. Let's listen to what John hears. He hears these 3 songs. In verse 9, the living creatures which are on the thrones round about and the 24 elders, they sing. And they sing what's called a new song. It's new because they sing of the Lamb who is their Saviour. In chapter 4, it was God who was, as their Creator, captured their hearts. You are worthy, our Lord and God, for you created all things. But here it is his role as Saviour which prompts the singing from the creatures. And verse 9, the centerpiece of the song is the death of Christ. Have a look down. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchase men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. This is what makes Jesus worthy to enact the plans of God. And Christians through the ages have realized this. We have been purchased at enormous cost. For the precious Son of God, the mighty Lion, laid down his life so that we might live. He did it not because he had to, but because he chose to. Not because he needed to, but because he wanted to. He wanted to buy us back from an eternity without him, that we might be with him forevermore. And if you belong to Christ this morning, you have been purchased, and purchased for God. You are now his. You belong to him. You live under his care and protection, so that even the difficult things in life, and the really difficult things, nonetheless, he looks after us through them, even when he doesn't take them from us. Christians have always rejoiced in this, that the Son of God died, that we might be brought back to God. And one of the ways they've expressed it is by singing new songs, that is, writing hymns and songs. You think of some of your favorites, When God the Mighty Maker Died. There is a fountain filled with blood. Alas, and did my Savior die? There is a green hill, Man of Sorrows. Here is love, at the cross. And then most famous of all, the song we sung before, which Isaac Watts wrote. And Charles Wesley said about it, Charles Wesley, who wrote over 3,000 hymns, said, I would gladly have written just that one hymn. Because it puts it so well, when I survey the wondrous cross, a cross that demands my soul, my life, my all. And so if we feel reluctant in the Christian life, if our joy has gone, if we feel grumpy and we catch ourselves being grumpy with people, if our love is dim, if we quickly feel the burden of serving, maybe we need to return to the place where our salvation was secured, our enemy was defeated, our Lord triumphed, and where we ourselves became a Christian. The cross of Christ. One person put it this way, dead is the soul who has ceased to be amazed by Christ's death at Calvary. It's a death which has fitted us for our Father's service in verse 10 and enabled us to reign, to share in his reign on earth. And see that because of it, we've been caught up in a plan that is vast in its scope, from every tribe and language and people and nation. In other words, this plan of salvation is both inclusive on the one hand and exclusive on the other. It's inclusive in that it's open to all people. It's open to anyone from every tribe and language and people and nation, and we might add personality and background and lifestyle. And yet, it's not for all of them. This comes to those who are taken from these people and tribe and language and nation. It only comes to those who respond, to those who take Jesus as their Lord and as their Savior. If you've been studying the Bible overview in the growth groups, you'll know that it was always God's plan to bring his blessing to all. In the Old Testament, the people of God failed in that. But the Lion did not. He has brought this blessing and made it available to all people. And that's why in Invitation Week coming up, we say to all people, come, come, see, have a look, get more data so that you can make an informed decision on what you make of this person, Jesus. Whatever your background, your lifestyle, your beliefs or lack of them, your principles, come and see a man who did what no other man has done, and a man who sits where no other man has sat, the throne of God himself. For Jesus is the God-man, the God who has brought man to himself, and the man who has brought God down to us. It's a majestic song in verse 9 that praises a majestic Savior. And the more that we reflect upon him, the bigger he will become in our minds and to our eyes. There's a memorable moment in C.S. Lewis's book Prince Caspian when Lucy meets Aslan the lion, who is the Jesus figure, and Aslan says to Lucy, "Welcome, child." And she says, "Aslan, you're bigger than I thought." "That's because you're older, little one," he answered. And she says, "It's not you're not bigger because you are bigger." And he says, "No, I'm not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." It's a very insightful comment from C.S. Lewis that as we grow as Christians, Jesus grows, not in reality. He fills all of heaven and earth as it is, but grows in our minds. He fills our horizons more. He becomes bigger to us. Now, just at this moment, John looks in verse 11, and he hears more voices. And he hears a celestial choir made up of an incalculable number. Because now it's the turn of the rest of the heavenly creatures to join in. I looked, verse 11, and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne of the living creatures and the elders. So here is this outer ring of angels which is joining in the chorus. And they sing of the attributes which the Lamb is being given. Is worthy to receive power. For he is the most powerful of all. He can save people from under Satan's nose, but can crush his enemies too. The Lamb is to be given wealth, is worthy of receiving wealth in verse 12. For all true riches reside in Christ. Earthly riches cannot benefit us after this life. They are gone. Or more accurately, we are gone, even if they remain. Even if they last, we won't. And yet the riches that are in Christ can benefit us for eternity. In 100 years' time, they are the only riches we will have any interest in. The Lamb, then thirdly, is given wisdom. For naturally, we are foolish. And those who are successful in life need to be careful at this point. People will flatter us. They will make comments about us and to us. And the foolish thing is to believe them. It is only the Lamb who has wisdom, and only those who have the humility to learn from him will become truly wise. So the Lamb is worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength. He made us, and we owe him our strength. And therefore, he receives honor and glory and praise. Question for us, who gets your glory and honor and praise? How much do I want to see his name honored? How much does it distress me when his name is dishonored? Does it cause me a tear as it did for John? And then just when it can hardly be more compelling, the circle reaches out farther again. And in verse 13, this time it is every creature. You see how it's emphasized. I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And I take it the fact that every creature is singing, even his enemies must be singing. Even they have to admit in the end that he is worthy of everything. And a question for us again, does he therefore gain our praise and honor and glory and power? Do we love him? Does he fill our life? Is Jesus the chief passion? Is he the focus of our praise? Is he the source of our strength? Is he the delight of our heart? Or are we still estranged from him? Is he still our enemy? There are plenty in this book who are estranged from him and who still have him as their enemy. But he will triumph in the future as he's already triumphed now. And that's why his offer of amnesty is such a good one to accept. I began by speaking of Mike May, who had his sight restored. Just imagine the unlikely scenario in that person's life if he then chose to walk around with a blindfold on. If he did, you could only say it would be willful blindness. Some Christians effectively do the same. Their eyes are opened, their sight is restored. And then over a course of years, as they get older, their world fills with other things that excite them more, other things that worry them more. And they close their eyes to the realities of chapters 4 and 5 of this book. It's a willful blindness, and a blindness that in the end will only do them harm. And so we need to pray that God would keep our eyes open and help us to fix our eyes on the throne that is there in reality, but which you can only see through the eye of faith.